the whole nation is kind of reeling right now under just a political pressure and disgust that is just causing everyone's gut to wrench. I remember this. I hoped after the 2016 U.S. presidential election that the fever pitch of our nation's partisan bickering would subside. Wishful thinking being what it is. It hasn't. It's just gotten worse and worse and worse. And this election, it's still not decided. And it most likely will not be for some time. I don't know how we got here. Well, maybe I do. Maybe we should all know how we got here. I mean, we are in training to be kings and priests in God's kingdom. And we are here now learning how not to do it. And we can't just turn off the TV or not read newspapers and try to hide from what's going on around us. We should be learning from this. We will be the rulers of the people of the world tomorrow, and we'll be rulers in his family forever. That's what we're being trained for. So this is a lesson for us. It's not time to turn away from it, and I'm not trying to destroy your Sabbath by talking about it. I hope what I have to share here today will actually be encouraging. What we're seeing around us, and you see this in not just our country, but almost every country in the world today and throughout history, is the amassing of power and wealth. The incredible amount of power and money that is behind the elections that we're seeing, the centralized sucking in of all the wealth and resources of the world and the nation is what causes most all of this. The amount of power and money in play is just so great, and human selfishness and greed just seem to squash all sense of honor or dignity, as we heard in the sermonette, any sense of justice, any remembrance of history, and just basically what is right. That doesn't seem to matter. All that matters is who is in power. And it leads to an ongoing political brawl that soils everyone, and it won't end with this election, however it's decided. It's difficult to imagine that this is what our founding fathers envisioned. In the first year of the U.S. Congress, roughly 1789, a bill came to the floor of the Congress to subsidize cod fishermen. And when it was introduced, James Madison said this. James Madison was a contributor to the Constitution, and he would become the fourth president of the U.S. He said this about subsidizing cod fishermen through bad times. He said, "If Congress can employ money indefinitely to the general welfare and are the sole and supreme judges of the general welfare, they may take the care of religion into their own hands. They may appoint teachers in every state, county, and parish, and pay them out of their public treasury. They may take into their own hands the education of children, establishing in like manner schools throughout the Union. They may assume the provision of the poor. They may undertake the regulation of all roads. In short, everything from the highest object of state legislation down to the most minute object of police would be thrown under the power of Congress. Were the power of Congress to be established in the latitude contended for, it would subvert the very foundations and transmute the very nature of the limited government established by the people of America," unquote. I found that astounding, because what he described as the purpose of Congress and government at the time, all those things our government does to this day, and it's continually pushing its way into all of those institutions that were described there. Yet again, this is what we have come to expect of our U.S. government today in all of these aspects. What began as a constitutional republic, everybody ruled under the same law, has transformed into a democracy. You hear this all the time. You hear a president who stands on his inauguration day in front of what do they call that? The mall. I don't know if you can actually buy anything there, but it's the governmental mall where everybody gathers on the day of his inauguration. He puts his hand on the Bible saying he will uphold the Constitution of the United States, and then he gives a speech talking about what a wonderful democracy we have. I find that astounding. It doesn't seem like that anybody else does, though. We have been transformed into a democracy even though we began as a constitutional republic. And right now, mobs vote themselves gifts taken from the wealth of others, the earned wealth of others. And that's expected. I think that to a great degree, even within the Church of God, many of us think that's okay because it's been that way for generations. Is it right, though? Is it what this government was built on? More importantly, is this what we're supposed to learn when we rule within the government of God? We're missing something there. We've got to go deeper. John Adams wrote this in his letter to John Taylor. This is April 15th, 1814. He wrote, quote, "Democracy never lasts long. It soon wastes, exhausts, and murders itself. There never was a democracy yet that did not commit suicide," unquote. Brethren, we're watching our nation commit suicide. We're killing ourselves because we've completely lost the governmental principles that our nation was built on. Now, how this happens is something that should be very important to us. It's very consistent, and it is noteworthy for us. Because God's government is not about form or structure, and we'll expand on this in a few moments. About the time our original 13 states were drafting our Constitution, this is roughly 1787, 1788, a Scottish history professor at the University of Edinburgh named Alexander Tyler had this to say about the fall of the Athenian Republic, which was roughly 2,000 years prior to the statement. He said this, quote, "A democracy is always temporary in nature. It simply cannot exist as a permanent form of government. A democracy will continue to exist up until the time that voters discover that they can vote themselves generous gifts from the public treasury. From that moment on, the majority always votes for the candidates who promise the most benefits from the public treasury, with the result that every democracy will finally collapse due to loose fiscal policy, which is always followed by a dictatorship," unquote. Right now, our nation, our government, is $27 trillion in debt, and our GDP is about $20 trillion. Politicians just can't say no. This is how they garner votes. This is how they gain power. This is how they centralize wealth. And this is the death of every democracy throughout history. You see this in the, not so much in the start of the U.S. government. You see this in the start shortly after that of the government of France that toppled the aristocracy in France in 1790. Between 1790 and 1800 in France, that's known as the Bloody Decade, where all the aristocracy were just hacked to pieces and destroyed by the people who were taking over wanting democracy. It eventually ended in anarchy, and eventually Napoleon came to power as a dictator in 1807. You see this as well in the Weimar Republic, the democracy that was set up after World War I. We'll talk about that in a moment, is that actually over World War I. But the Weimar Republic did the same thing. High inflation got to such a point in the history of the Weimar Republic in Germany that it took two wheelbarrows filled of Weimar Republic cash to buy a loaf of bread. It got so bad because of bad fiscal policy. And eventually that all ended with a dictatorship under Adolf Hitler. You can go back throughout history and find the history of democracies. And when you hear your politicians stand up, or you may be happy that you live within a democracy, you need to go back and learn what our founding fathers learned about that form of government and where it goes. The list of tried and failed governments is considerable, human governments. And though those who study them fail to see it, the reason for their failure is the same. The counter to that is always about form and structure of government. Somehow, some way, if we roll the dice just right and we get the exact structure that we need, it'll be fine. Is that truly the answer? We'll see in a moment. This progression of our nation is mirrored by other nations throughout history. And if we want to understand it, we have to go further back to see this pattern. But it goes like this. Here's the pattern. It usually starts with a republic of some sort, some very dignified individuals who understand human rights relatively given to them by God, life, liberty, property, and so on, will put together what they call a republic. A republic is defined as rule by law. Everybody's under the same law. This is how our nation began. Unfortunately, 200 plus years later, we're no longer a nation ruled by laws. We're a nation ruled by lawyers. That was a lawyer joke. One person got that. but it actually is a true joke. But I won't go there. The question in that kind of in a republic is, who is it that makes the law and who enforces it? When you look around at our nation today, we are lawless. And it's not just from the standpoint of people who break the law. You have elected officials who are assigned by the voters to enforce the laws. They won't do it. Mayors of certain cities, 90-plus cities in the country that have been burning all summer long and riots and looting, the mayors tell the police to stand down. The governors will not bring in the National Guard. They just let everything be destroyed, stolen. It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing to watch. And this is the earliest stages of what you're seeing us going on to into a lawless and a society that would be defined by anarchy. But here's the pattern. Starting with a republic ruled by law, question is, who enforces that law? That then moves into a democracy. It's a corruption. Aristotle described democracy as a corruption of a republic. A democracy is ruled by the mob. Now, not by law. The mob makes the law now, and the majority is the one that rules. And you've heard this metaphor before. A democracy is a bear and a wolf and a lamb deciding what's for dinner. This is where we're at now. The majority is not restrained by the law. We're seeing this in our society today. That then corrupts into an aristocracy or an oligarchy, where there are certain individuals who are considered better than others, elitists who want to rule over everybody else and feel it's their right. And even the people think, well, they're better than us. I want people better than me to be in those positions to rule over us. Fallacy. We'll talk about that in a minute. So now you're ruled by a few. The tyranny of the elite, and they become above the law. The law doesn't apply to them. They don't have to obey it, and you cannot enforce them to keep it. That oligarchy then corrupts into anarchy. Eventually, the people get tired of this. The concept of an aristocracy is to gather all wealth and resources into the hands of a few so they can govern and manage it better than the underclass, that take away their property, take away their freedom, you know, take away their liberty, and let us control that for them. Lawlessness then results as a concept of that. Eventually, the oligarchy corrupts into anarchy, which is rule by none. The law doesn't matter anymore. Everyone takes what they want. Lawlessness empowered by the instigators. So there are people outside of the country now, our country, who want to see it destroyed, hate it, want the wealth and resources within it, who are now injecting resources, wealth, material into the country to fuel the anarchists, which is why what you've had in 90 cities or more throughout the summer. That then corrupts into dictatorship or some form of monarchy ruled by one. And that's exactly where Israel went when you read the book of Judges. I mean, eventually they wanted a king to rule over them, largely because they recognized internally, we can't rule over ourselves. We can't handle this kind of liberty and freedom. And our founding fathers discussed that as well. Now, this pattern, again, marks the failure of human government throughout history. Why? Why is the question. Don't walk away from that. Don't just see it's all going to come to an end. It's going to be replaced by the kingdom of God on this earth under Christ. How does that work? Same way? Is that all about structure and form? Is that because Jesus Christ is more powerful than anyone else and he can force everyone to do exactly what he wants? Is that how he rules us? It's a great lesson for us in this age. We can't overlook this. Why does no form or structure seem to matter in human government? Everything corrupts. Why do governments fail? Why do human governments fail? It's what I'd like to focus on this afternoon. It's an important question that should heighten our interest in politics, not turn us away from it. I realize it stinks, but we have to learn from this, because God does not govern the same way. And as we are changed to spirit beings and are standing at Christ's side, when he comes and returns to this earth to establish the kingdom of God, we need to know how that government works. The kings and priests of God's coming kingdom should know that government is both the problem and the solution to humanity's problems. If you like titles for your notes, if you're taking notes, the title of this message is Government is the Problem and the Solution. That may remind you of a quote. Let's look first at the problem side of this, and then we'll look at the solution side a little later. The problem. The very problem is government apart from God. Government apart from God. On January 20th, his inauguration day in 1981, this would be his first inauguration address, President Ronald Reagan said this: government is not the solution to our problem. Let me just break into that quote there. How many would say the same thing today? How many people believe that government is the solution to our problem? And where do they get that evidence from? He said, the whole quote again, government is not the solution to our problem, government is the problem, unquote. He was right, but it runs much deeper than structure and execution. Does it matter if it's a Democrat party or a Republican party or any other party? We'll talk about this party, the source and element, the very core, the principle of party spirit in a moment. Has man simply failed to get the right form and configuration for government to actually work? Is it simply a matter of the right laws or the right leadership? It's been said that we haven't had multiple wars since World War I, the Great War, but that we have been unable to reach peace since the Great War. And since that, that first war leads to the next war, World War II, and then to the Korean War, and then to Vietnam, and then the Middle East. And everything we've done to try to reach peace from that is that war just extending for the last century. The same can be said of the Great Depression in our country, which also affected the world. Historically, beginning in the crash in 29, although the Depression was something very different than the stock market crash. Most people don't know. The market had almost fully recovered by 1931. There was something else going on throughout the 30s that it was an issue of government that we can't get into here. But some say that we've never really solved that process. We kind of got out of it through a war, but the principles that led to that depression have led to great recessions ever since and will continue to do so. That all of our fiscal woes to date come about because we haven't fixed what caused and aggravated that economic collapse back then. So we'll still have those to some degree. Our current problems in this country and the world can be traced to earlier causes, especially with respect to government. But we have to go back further than one century. We have to go back to the first century. First century. Let's turn with me, please, to Genesis 1. And we'll see a history of how this formed and what it has led to. Genesis 1, verse 26, is where God says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion," which is a reference to rulership, care for, and taking care of the earth at that point. "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." There is a huge contingent that disagrees with this completely, that human beings are just one form of animal that evolution has created on this planet. The planet itself has some form of sentience that guided and directed all of this over a period of, you know, billions of years of evolution that's got us to this point. That's where many are today. We know differently. God placed the earth under the rule and dominion of humanity, though it all still belongs to God, and he still allows Satan his influence. We see that very early in the Garden of Eden, but also ever since. God gave man the charge of caring for this world. In chapter 3 and verse 6, we read of the decision that Adam and Eve made. They were presented with the opportunity either to obey God in this rulership and dominion or follow their own course, and they chose their own course of rulership. Adam and Eve chose their own way over God's way, And all of humanity has gone the same way ever since. Now, the story, I should say the account. Some people read the book of Genesis, especially the early chapters, and consider it allegory. It's not allegory. Allegory is very obvious in the scriptures. And you recognize it looking at literary forms. This is historic literature. You can see it in the accounts that are recorded. You see it in the genealogical timeline that goes through it. And you see it also referred to in the New Testament as absolute fact, historical fact. It's not allegory. It's not a mysterious figurative language that's being used. Unfortunately, too many think that way, but that's a whole other message. Adam and Eve's mind in this account would not be complete without God's Holy Spirit. He made them missing this critical aspect of reasoning, his own ability to reason, his own ability to work within his own conscience, making decisions, his own will, his own passions. They were missing all of that. And they allowed that emptiness within them, that vacuum to be filled by Satan and his ideas and his reasoning. So the Holy Spirit in their choice would be symbolized by the tree of life. And you see that towards the end of this account, that God had to remove them from the Garden of Eden, because once they sinned, once they chose their own way, God could not let them choose from the tree of life. He could not grant them the Holy Spirit. It's a great lesson for us, especially those who are thinking about baptism. You can't just be baptized and have hand laid upon you just because you want to. Okay? You have to understand repentance, and you have to turn from your way of life. You have to understand what faith is, and you have to make sure that you are faithful at that point. Then God applies the blood of his Son to you, forgiving your sins. Then he grants you the laying on of hands and the Holy Spirit. Same is consistent in this story. They had chosen their own way, so they could not have eternal life. They couldn't have God's Spirit at that point in time where their overall life would die. They would only see the second death at that point. Every human mind is missing the same spiritual inclination, God's inclination, and we've all gone our own way as a result. And Satan's there all the time, spiritually manipulating every choice that we have. And this has a great effect on the form of governance that we choose. I'll talk about what typifies that in a moment. But they had to be removed from the tree of life because they had taken from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Let's read verses 22 through 24 of Genesis 3. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Access to God's Spirit now is guarded. It's guarded. It's not available to everyone. It's only available to those God leads through repentance and faith and immersion. Immersion in his way of life, typified in the blood of Jesus Christ. We got to be all in. And then he grants his Spirit to understand. All have sinned. Every human being has been exiled from God and his government. The way he rules, very different than the way that humans rule. Consigned to rule itself, humanity has its own laws, its own leaders, its own versions of government, and every one of them has failed, and we are living through one of the last ones, one that potentially had the most promise, given our beginnings. But human nature destroys everything in its path. Every human institution since Eden has been based upon this rejection of God's influence and the revelation of truth that comes with it. And Satan has engineered them all. Every human government thus stands in opposition to God's government. Is it defiant? Is it satanic people saying we're going to oppose God? It has been at times. Our nation didn't begin that way. But it began in an ignorance of what God does and how God rules. They understood some of it and tried to put form and structure to enable people to act within that with liberty, with freedom, with property, and manage all that. But what has human nature done in the past 200 years? The corruption is astounding. Satan has led humanity to believe they can have their own versions of their own forms and structures of government. One human ruling over another. Think about that for a moment. Think about that. God grants every individual, every human being, free moral agency. It's part of his plan. He has to have that in every human being so they can make choices and learn and eventually adopt his character. Holy, righteous character within our free moral agency. That's the definition of God. That's the family that we are all striving to become part of. That's what we're trying to learn in this age. You take the free moral agency away, you put somebody over somebody to tell them what to do. Does that fit within the design and purpose of God's government? What is God's government? We'll touch on that in a bit. In this destruction that we've seen in the past, 6,000 years, and within our own 200 or so years in our own country, our own standards for right and wrong have taken us astray. They're not based on God's. Some may be, but eventually human nature takes over and injects their own ideas. We have our own definitions of family today. Oh, this is my family. He's my dog. Or this is my cat. He's my family. I even heard, this goes back about 10 years ago, of a woman in England who married her pet dolphin. That's funny, but it's also very sick and very sad. And it's such a defilement of the beauty God created for marriage in humanity that it's just appalling. It's just appalling. We have our own definitions of family. We have our own brands of religion. Things that we've established that make us feel comfortable, that make us want to come here and be entertained and fellowship and have lots of fun. But where is the truth in all of that? How is God unfolding his mysteries to those who go to those kinds of places? The direction we're going in is what is most concerning. Christian denominations alone are almost inestimable in number today. Last count I had was near 40,000 different versions of Christ and churches still splitting. Yet none of them know or can teach who and what God is, what or why man is, what happens after death, the true gospel that Jesus brought, the true destiny of man. Where do you hear those things today? You can only hear them here. You can only read of them here. Don't put that down. Don't belittle that. Don't shorten that. It's too important. It's so much more important than anything else we do here. Sorry, going on a rant. Only one church since the Garden of Eden has been God's church. It was founded by Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, the Feast of Pentecost in 31 AD, and it is the same today. And it's not defined by a corporate structure of men. It's defined by the hearts of those who are being led by God's Spirit into all truth. That's what unifies us. And that's a whole other message. God has used certain human constructs over time to facilitate his relationship with his people over that time, but the spiritual body of Christ remains the same. It's how it is identified. You don't see this in the history of human governments. Let's go to Genesis 6 here. Genesis 6. At the time, there was no church, as we would call a church today. There was only family, God's first institution, family. And for thousands of years, he worked through family to bring about his will and purpose. He still does the same thing today if we understand and live by his design for family. Genesis 6 in verse 1, you see the destruction of that first era. This is roughly 1,650 years into his creation, since the day of creation. Genesis 6, 1. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply in the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men and they were beautiful. Some people think sons of God is a reference to angels. It is not. Sons of God, as defined by Paul in the book of Romans, are those who are led by God's Spirit. These are the sons of God, is what Paul says. And we need to apply that definition here. So individuals who were following God got attracted to the daughters of men, those who were not believers, were not following God's Spirit into all truth, and family began corrupting. That they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. This is an indication that No holds barred. Lawlessness, you could take as many wives as you want. You can marry whoever you wanted. They stole marriage from God and his plan and purpose for marriage and the way he worked through families, and it all began breaking down. You see that again? Does it sound familiar? Verse 3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of men came to the daughters, sons of God came to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those who were the mighty ones who were of old. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of the man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord, verse 6, was sorry that he had created man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart, because mankind was suffering. Humanity all over the planet was suffering, hurting itself. Verse 7, so the Lord said, I will destroy the man who I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. One man, one family was preserved from all that. No form of government, no structures, nothing else. Everything was wiped out except for one family that was doing it right. Never disregard or discount the power of one family and the influence they can have. I pastor four churches up there, but I've been in the church for 38 years. And when I go to healthy, strong congregations, what I see is three or four or five or more. In some cases, smaller churches, one strong family. A couple that knew what God expected of them in marriage and in child-rearing. Children grow up in the faith, and it expands and becomes a foundation for others to come there. This is the history of the Church of God. This is the history of God's plan for humanity, going back even to Genesis 1. That's another sermon as well, though. And this we see in verses 1 through 8 of Genesis 6. Man's institutions apart from God breaking down. What they were specifically breaking down was his institution of family, his form of governance at that time. And because of that, he had to mercifully destroy them in the flood. And again, one man and one family remained. Man's first attempt at government after the flood is also very interesting. This is now Noah and his family progressing from one generation to another. I don't know what history they have of what happened prior to the flood, but you're watching the effect of human nature. Those apart from God who are breaking down and corrupting the structure. Keep in mind that the leader in this at this time, Nimrod, was the great-great-grandson of Noah. And how many people could have been on the planet at that point he would not call family? So those he was ruling over and dominating over were his own family, aunts, uncles, cousins. It's amazing when you think of it in that context. Look at chapter 11 here. We'll read verses 1 through 9. Chapter 11, verse 1, after the flood. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. Nimrod was the ruler at that point in Shinar, and they lived there. Then they said to one another, let us come bake bricks and bake them thoroughly, that they had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. What did God tell them to do? Scatter. Disperse over the face of the earth. No. We have to stay together. We have to protect ourselves from God punishing us with another flood. Again, this is all in opposition to God and his plan. Verse 5, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one language, and they are one, and they have one language. And this is what they began to do. And nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. This is an eerie description of our day and age. Language isn't the barrier it used to be. Borders between countries are now being petitioned to be brought down and destroyed. Let everybody go everywhere freely. When God was the one that separated those nations, he assigned the borders. The same thing is happening again. This is opposition to God. We have to see it in that context. Verse 7, Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, and they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over all the face of the earth. Finally, he had to force them to scatter. And everyone became their own nations. Everyone defined their own forms of government, their own religions, and so on. Till you have myriads of them today. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. We see this as well, this refusing to disperse and amassing into city-states. You see this today as well. When our country first formed, everyone was encouraged to disperse. Go get some farmland. We'll even give it to you for free in the Oklahoma land races. We'll give you 20, 40 acres so you can work it all on your own. Free land. Disperse, separate, take independence upon yourself and govern yourselves on your own land. What has happened since then? In 1850, over 90% of all jobs in the country were agrarian related. You know how many today? Under 1%. Everybody's moving into the cities. Even in the northern states, where populations of those states are diminishing and moving south, the cities in those states are increasing in number. And when the people move south, that's where they go, to the cities. This is where the power is in this country today. That's where the media is at, and that's where politicians spend most of their time gathering support. We refuse to disperse. We want to come together. We refuse to be independent. We refuse to make our own decisions and own our own life, liberty, and property. Let somebody else do that for us. We want to do other things. We like entertainment. We want to do what we want to do. We want to do a job, or we want to live in a video game, or we want to live watching television for the rest of our lives. We want ease. We don't want work. Freedom is work. Let somebody else take care of that. And there are all too many people who look for power, who are looking for individuals who want to do that. Take that off my shoulders. Take care of me. Just give me things, and I'll give you my vote. This is what we've become as a nation. And there's no returning from this. Moving forward, we must see this and see what's wrong with it. God confused the languages, forcing them to disperse, but those rebellious hearts remain. Even in ancient Israel, they were delivered by God and given his laws and God's leadership. They rejected, though, God's rules and, against his warning, turned in a different direction. What God describes here is what we live in today. Go to 1 Samuel 8. 1 Samuel 8, and we'll read verses 10 through 20. I'll just break into the context. This is where Israel goes to Samuel largely because his sons were not following in his ways. You see, read that in the first portions here of chapter 8. But I'd like to start reading in verse 10. They were asking for a king, just like the nations around us. We want a king to rule over us and fight our battles for us and take some of the responsibility of the freedom that you've given us and the liberty you've given us off of our shoulders. Rule over us so we don't have to rule ourselves. Verse 10 of 1 Samuel 8. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will rule over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots." He'll establish his own armies. He'll send them off to war. And he'll do that legally within the nation. Verse 12, he will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. He will set some of them to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take. That is not in the government of God. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants, and he will take your male servants and your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. and you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." Some say that all that is needed, again, is to mirror God's form, God's structure of governance. Okay, well, how has that worked? Satan rebelled against God in the perfection of God's presence and government in heaven. Took a third of the angels with them. How did that work? How important is the structure here and the form? Adam and Eve lived in the beauty of the Garden of Eden under God. Even ancient Israel had God as their head, yet none of these endured. Where is this pointing us to the problem with human government? Even the Church of God has shown itself vulnerable. Look at this scripture, 1 Corinthians 11, and we've all lived through this, brethren, but we need to learn from it, not run from it. We're in a stage of our lives here, our eternal lives, where we are learning and developing the very nature and character of God. Why? 1 Corinthians 11, we'll read verses 17 through 19. In this context of even within a church of God, with God as our head, we can't avoid the rebellion. We can't avoid the divisions. In fact, Paul tells us here they have to be. Verse 17, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions or schisms among you. And in part, I believe it, for there must also be factions among you." That word is heresies. "That those who are approved may be recognized among you." Something we got to go through. Something we got to know how to handle. Something that we've got to develop within our own conscience and will and reasoning, where we hate division as much as God does. But we need to know what leads to it, and we need to know what's working inside of us that can cause it or support it. We haven't learned that lesson yet. What hope is there for the institutions of men when the institutions of God, marriage, family, church, are not immune to human corruption? Will the division ever cease? Yeah, but not in the way we think. Unity cannot be forced upon a family. In a letter to Henry Lee in 1824, Thomas Jefferson wrote this, quote, "Men by their constitutions are naturally divided into two parties. Those who fear and distrust the people and wish to draw all powers from them into the hands of the higher classes, and then secondly, those who identify themselves with the people and have confidence in them, cherish and consider them as the most honest and safe, although not the most wise depository of the public interests," unquote. This first party generates oppression. Don't trust people. You can't handle this. You can't handle life, liberty, property. You don't even know how to pursue happiness. So you need my elite understanding and my experience to force you to do this, to push you. It's called progressive. One of the lessons I've learned in pastoring is you don't push or pull sheep. It doesn't work out well. My reference for this is Mr. Helwig. They have to be led. They have to be led. Go back to the quote now. Quote, "In every country, these two parties exist." I'm sorry, I should comment on the second one here before I go into that. "Those who identify themselves with the people and want to give the people these opportunities, these responsibilities that they have to take care of and learn with, but inevitably fall short of them and can't fulfill them. What's the answer in this age? Well, maybe there is no answer in this age. It's in the age to come, and those who are preparing for that age to come. Back to the quote. "In every country, these two parties exist, and in everyone where they are free to think, speak, and write, they will declare themselves. Call them, therefore, liberals and serviles, Jacobins and ultras, Whigs and Tories, Republicans and Federalists, aristocrats and Democrats, or by whatever name you please. They are the same parties still, and they pursue the same object, unquote. What is the object? What is the object of all of these forms and structures of government, no matter what they're named? Humans ruling humans apart from God and apart from God's way. That object is government apart from God, and that's the problem. Government in which the licentious contend with the legalists, regardless of form and leadership. This is why all human laws and all human leaders, all forms of government apart from God, will not work. Look at Ezekiel 20 here. Ezekiel chapter 20, and we'll read verses 18 through 26. Ezekiel 20, verse 18. This is a reference to Israel's rebellion. Great examples for us here of how not to do it. And we see many of the same patterns in the descendants of Israel to this day. Verse 18, "But I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers or observe their judgments, nor defile yourself with their idols." So no knowledge of God, they make their own. No laws that they want to keep, so they make their own. No experiences, judgments, or anything for that matter that they liked or wanted and did their own. Israel was led the same way by their individual human nature. Verse 19, "I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes. Keep my judgments and do them." We hear and understand here a hint of what God's government is like. Verse 20, "Hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between you and me, that you may know that I am the Lord your God." How many Christian churches today can say they fulfill this scripture? Verse 21, "Notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes, and were not careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. But they profaned my Sabbaths. Then I said, I would pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and acted for my namesake, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out." So they were brought out to be an example to the rest of the world, but they're actually profaning God in the sight of the rest of the world. Verse 23, "I also raised my hand in an oath to those in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the Gentiles and disperse them throughout the countries," a hint of where Israel is today. Verse 24, "because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were fixed on their father's idols," false gods, that they set up for themselves. Verse 25, "therefore, I also gave them up to statutes that were not good," laws that don't work. They don't keep anybody lawful, and nobody chooses to enforce them. This is what leads to lawlessness. We see that around us, all over the place today. "Therefore, I also gave them up to statutes that were not good, and judgments by which they could not live." Ridiculous laws. Laws that they saw as completely unenforceable. Laws that were in place by people who wanted to take from them. I have a pet peeve about seatbelt laws. Not that I don't wear my seatbelt, or before those laws I didn't wear my seatbelt. All my kids have worn seatbelts, car seats, and I still do to this day. And I encourage everyone that gets into my car, wear a seatbelt. In fact, I don't go anywhere unless they put a seatbelt on. But there's something different between a government who says we need to wear our seatbelts because it's the right thing to do, and the people comply, versus you will wear the seatbelt or we will ticket you. We will stop you in rush hour traffic and make sure everyone's wearing their seatbelt or we will ticket you. How is that any respect or honor toward every individual's right to life, liberty, and property? How can they go into your car and make you do something? Where's the precedent here for now not even going into your home for any reason at all? You know what you can do? They can do in Minnesota now. Law was passed last summer that if you get stopped for any reason, the police can demand to look at your cell phone. And they'll look at it, and you have to give it to them. And they're allowed to go into your cell phone. The concept there is they wanted to see if you were on your phone when you did this violation so they can ticket you even more so and make more money because you were distracted by your cell phone. But how do they have the right to do that? And why are no Americans who love their life, their liberty, and their freedom in this age and respect of their property allow this? It's just like rolling over. It's like we don't understand the value of those things. I'm not trying to incite rebellion, okay? I keep the seatbelt laws. I do my best to keep the laws, and we'll talk about that in a moment. We'll end with a scripture that says we are to be submissive to the governments of this age. But in doing so, that doesn't necessarily mean that we change what we see or that we ignore what we see as wrong and something that needs to be fixed in the government that is to come, that we will be rulers in. Okay, verse 25 again. We'll do 25 and 26. Therefore, I also gave them up to statutes that were not good and judgments by which they could not live. And I pronounced them unclean because of their ritual gifts, and that they caused their firstborn to pass through the fire that I might take them, or that I might make them desolate, and that they might know that I am the Lord. They allowed their little ones, their children, to be offered in sacrifices to an idol. Not just any sacrifice, but being burned alive in fire. How is that any different than a mother who takes the joy that God has given her, bringing another life into this world, wants her child to die in her womb, wants it to be killed? How do we get there? How do we take one of the most beautiful things God designed into the human experience and make it evil, terrible? I can't have this child. That's another sermon. Brethren, God wants us to learn from the failures of human government. The origins of man's effort to rule himself apart from God will despoil even the best ideas of the well-intentioned, like our founding fathers and others who have tried over time, ignorant of human nature, ignorant of their separation from God. Humanity's separation from God renders any form of government ineffectual. Regardless of the structure or form or quality of its leadership, it eventually dissolves. This endemic division and subsequent destruction will cease, but men will not bring that about. We will not devise that form of government, and we should not take any aspect of the governments of men and think for one moment that they will apply in the government of God. It's completely, utterly different. Let's look at that here. We just looked at the problem. The problem is human nature, and it is the cause for the failure of every human government. It doesn't matter what the form or structure or leadership was. Let's look now at the solution. And we say this all the time, but do we know what it means? The solution here is the government of God. Government is the solution, but it's the government of God. How does he rule? Does he adopt some aspects of democracy, some aspects of republicanism? Does he take some aspect of aristocracy or monarchy? I've heard members of the Church of God say that God's government is going to be more of a monarchy with God at the top, a deified monarchy. I've heard some people say that the Jubilee year, which will be practiced in the millennium, that the Jubilee is actually a form of deified socialism. Talking about taking the physical constructs that we have in this age and applying them in idolatry to the way God does things, instead of looking at the Word of God and seeing how God rules, instead of experiencing it, how does God rule you? Does he put his thumb on you? Does he whack you with a 2x4 when you do something wrong? And what is the model that he set for us? His first institution, is that how your family works? By manipulating and subjugating your children? I mean, we have clues all around us, and we have God's Word explaining it to us. It's in His Spirit. It's in His nature. This is how He rules. All human governments belong to our Creator in this day and age. He's allowing them. That's why He tells us to respect them. He made us. He rules us. Whether we know it or not, or whether we like it or not, God is an absolute complete sovereignty over all his creation, including every human being. So what we see happening around us now is something God is allowing. Why? So his elect can learn from it. When human nature governs apart from God, and you've all experienced this, when human nature governs apart from God, it tends toward abuse. and oppression. You do what I say. Why? Because I said so. I'm the authority here. I make the laws, I make the rules, and you need to comply. Ever serve at a place of work like that? Ever work with anybody else that has that mindset? When human nature is governed, whether it's good governance or bad, apart from God, it tends toward rebellion. Ever been in that situation before? Ever been given authority by your place of work and you have people working for you and some law they don't like comes down in the workplace and they rebel against it? Or they don't like the way you part your hair? Or they don't like the way you do things and they rebel? Ever do that yourself? How many times does, in either of those scenarios, does our human nature come squeaking out? When the heart of an individual is turned from God, no type of leader, no structure or form of governance will suffice. The heart has to change. It's one of the great illusions of the human experience that those who will not govern themselves can be governed by someone else. After President Reagan said that, quote, government is not the solution to our problem, it is the problem, he went on to say this, quote, from time to time, we've been tempted to believe that society has become too complex to be managed by self-rule, that government by an elite group is superior to government for, by, and of the people. Well, if no one among us is capable of governing himself, then who among us has the capacity to govern someone else? Incredibly insightful. Incredibly insightful, but learned in the ugliness of politics rather than the beauty of the Spirit of God and His Word within His church. The key to effective governance is self-governance under God. That's what this is all about. That's what it's about for us. This is what it'll be about for every human being that will ever be given the opportunity to be part of the God family. That won't happen without them being capable of governing themselves under the law of God. When we submit to God and learn to govern ourselves, form of government is immaterial. When we're governing ourselves, any form of government will suffice. Doesn't really matter form and structure at that point. And if we think it's some magical form and structure that God will introduce at Jesus Christ's return, that's not it. And we're missing why we were called and elected in this age. And what we are supposed to be faithful toward. This mindset of being led by God's Spirit to keep His law, to govern ourselves in that mindset, eliminates all form of oppression and rebellion. Unfortunately, this concept is missing in the world, and it has been missing in the church before, and may still be to this day. Will the government of God simply force men into subjugation? Years and years ago, when I first came to the church, maybe 3 or 4 years, I was sitting around a potluck after services, and a beautiful elderly woman, married, had kids and family, reared them in the faith and so on, and she sang special music, had a beautiful voice. We were all talking about, as we do, tendency at services afterwards to talk about what's going wrong with the world. She piped up and with a very, sharp voice said, I can't wait for Christ to return and start cracking heads. And just coming from this sweet elderly woman, I just thought I was just stunned by that. God's government cannot be coerced. All right? It has to be chosen. God does not coerce or constrain men to do what He wants them to do. Is that our experience with Him? This is not how the rule of Christ is described in the Scripture. Let's go to Isaiah 9 here. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. We read this verse very often at the feast. You may have read it a month or so ago. But look at how this is described, how Christ, the leader, is described. And consider all the family metaphors in this. If you have been reared in a family, was trying to do it God's way, you'll see every one of this in the positions of father and mother, sibling relationships, and so on. Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." He is the one we are supposed to be emulating to be children within the family of God. "So unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder." We need to know about government. We need to understand this, to rule alongside of Christ. "And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." This has never been accomplished by any human ruler, including one after God's own heart, in David. How does God rule? How does he accomplish things? How does his spirit dwell within us? And how do we apply that to live compliant with God's law? Look at Zechariah 4 here. It's another prophecy that we speak of all the time. I'd like to expand our concept of this, because when God refers to his temple in this age, it's not a building. This is not God's temple, the building that we are in. It's not referring to any specific thing called a temple on any part of the planet. The temple is where God's spirit dwells. Where is that today? It's in each one of us. If you are led by God's spirit into all truth, God is living within you. Thus, how does he build his temple? How does he put it together? It's in Zechariah chapter 4 here. I'll just read the verse. This whole section is talking about the rebuilding of the temple, of the second temple at the time under Zechariah, Zerubbabel, and so on. You see this reference in verses 9 through 10 about how Zerubbabel will complete the temple itself, but the principle by which he will do it is mentioned earlier. Zechariah 4, verse 6. "So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." So it's instruction given to Zerubbabel. "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." All right, so you've been given a rulership position like a Zerubbabel. Maybe you're in charge of the potluck, or maybe you're in charge of coffee. You have some kind of responsibility within the church. How do you do it? By might? By power? I've been in charge of the coffee for 30 years. No one's going to tell me how to make coffee. Okay, but you've been doing this for 30 years. Maybe God wants you to move on to something with a little more responsibility and give that to someone who can learn and make mistakes in the process of that learning. How is that done? By might or by force or by power? Okay, here's the list, son. You need to memorize this. This is what's done when you make coffee. All right? You got to get this, you got to get this, and you have all these. I want you to bronze this. Actually, I want you to memorize this, because this is how it's done. Don't bring in any of your old ideas. I've tried them. They all failed. Don't think of this could be done any other way. It's got to be my way or the highway. If I see you messing up here, I'm gonna take it out on you. I'm going to tell the pastor. You're going to get fired. Is that God's spirit? That's an extreme. I know. But where is the love? Where is the family? Where is the way we reared our own children to at some point be capable of doing this on their own? Where is the opportunity to give them a chance to fail? In little ways, it's coffee. It's coffee. If for one Sabbath the coffee's bad, is that the end of the world? It's in those little ways that they learn those kinds of responsibilities within the structure of family. The spirit within the family that the children learn by. It doesn't work well when the father or the mother in a family rules with a rod of iron, and when the children do something wrong, however little, get cracked over the head with it. This is not God's form of government. We know this. When we're given those opportunities, what do? How about when somebody is given an opportunity over you, maybe in a chain of authority? Do you rebel against it? I can make coffee. I know how to make coffee. She doesn't have to tell me how to make coffee. I'm going to do exactly the opposite of what she does. In fact, I'm not going to buy the coffee that she buys. Where is the love and respect for what Paul tells us are like our mothers or our aunts within our family? Where is the willingness to work together? Why is the transition between the handoff of those responsibilities so difficult in the church? And I'm I'm making fun of what could happen in a local congregation. You've seen this at corporate offices within the Church of God over the years. And this is what happens in the offices of governance. God will rule in power and strength. He has it, but he doesn't need to use it, especially not in what he's trying to do with human beings. His character freely chosen within us. He rules by his Spirit. And this is a significant contrast to the rulership styles and methods of men. In Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, we have the nature of God described for us. The gifts of his Spirit within us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. This is how God rules. This is how God has always ruled and always will rule. And anyone going into his family is going to rule the same way. In Revelation 5, also Revelation 20, we're told we're going to be the kings and priests of the world tomorrow. Do you think for one moment you're going to take any structure or form of government from this age and apply it in the next? The apostles thought that. Go with me to Matthew 20. Matthew chapter 20, we'll read verses 25 through 28. Matthew 20, verse 25. They've had this argument a number of times throughout the Gospels of who was greatest, who was better, who would be the highest person in the position of the kingdom, and so on. And in verses 25 through 28, Christ says something that we must understand, apply in this age, practice, not just from the standpoint of doing it, but making it part of our very character. It has to become part of who we are in that practice. In that sense, it's got to be what I've heard coaches refer to as perfect practice. Practice toward the completion or focus on the end. Christ says this to them. Jesus called himself to him after we're bickering of who's the greatest. He said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." This is the every structure and style and form of human government in this age, including the one we now live under. "And those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant." Servant. It's a tough word for Americans. Submission is a tough word for Americans. Subjection is a tough word for Americans, but God tells us to do all. Not because he wants us to be weak, but because he wants us to be strong. Who was the greatest example of submission in the history of humanity? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. You still think submission is weakness? He submitted to his Father's will. He submitted to the Sanhedrin, although they were illegally trying him and sentencing him to death. He submitted to the Roman soldiers with a thought he could have wiped them all out and didn't. Strength of will. God's strength of will is focused on his purpose, his Father's purpose. So it's got to lead all of us. This is the example in Christ that we should be following. Submission is not weakness. Neither is meekness. Those are great strengths in the family of God. Verse 27, "And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." You like that word? Paul and others call themselves bond servants of Jesus Christ, slaves. Verse 28, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." A ransom. The skills of servant leadership are not intuitive in human beings. It's not something you can find within human nature, or even how your parents or their parents or theirs raised you, or what you learned in school, or what you've experienced in this age. It can only come by the will of God, the Spirit of God within us. But we have the free moral agency that must enact that. It must take form in us. We have to choose it. God's not going to force it on us, and we're not going to force it on others. We have to be led by God's Spirit into all truth to develop those qualities of God's character. That's where it begins. That's why our Bible study is so important. That's why our prayer, asking God to be like him, is so important. That's what unifies us. This is why we don't have our own personal ideas of how to do this. God explains it, and he gives us the tools and the ability, the gifts to do it. We have to employ them, though. It's not just going to happen. God's not going to force it on us. The government of God is based on submission to God, a great strength, a huge strength of character. Willful compliance to his will. This is not subjection, submission. Submission is internally, within ourselves, within our free moral agency, we are deciding to follow the will of another, to make peace, to work things out, to work together in unity. I'm going to try to understand what's on your heart. And it helps greatly within the church because we're all pursuing the same thing. We're all led by the same Spirit. We can unify there, but it can't happen unless I, as in my strength of will given to me by God, enable myself to submit to you. And it happens all over. It's not about position. I sang in choir for years, even after I became a deacon and an elder and a pastor. Singing in choirs, I took direction from the choir director, who may not have even been ordained. This is the way God's system works. We should love to submit to the will of another if that will is inspired by the Spirit of God. And we should see that clearly. He even tells us to submit to this, the rulers of this age who are not led by God's Spirit. Why? He wants us to sin? No. It's better to obey God rather than men. He wants us to learn of the power of submission. That's what the government of God is based on. Willful compliance to his will. Willful compliance to his law and his overall purpose for humanity, to be in his family. Learning with the help of his Spirit to rule the self first, not others. If we govern ourselves, we do not have to be governed. Brother, think of the government of God as the family of God. Every parent's goal, again, is the maturation and self-determination of their own children. You know you're not going to be here long enough to help them through the rest of their life. They've got to be able to make decisions on their own. And you got to teach them what those right ways are. And they need to understand and comply so they can do the same thing. We teach them to govern themselves. Brethren, this is what our Heavenly Father is doing for us in this age. He's teaching us to govern ourselves by his Spirit, leading us into all truth. So that's what defines us. God is not a dictator. He's not a tyrant. He doesn't manipulate. That's not what he does. He's a loving father. He does not subjugate anyone. He delivers. He saves. He does not enslave. He frees. In James 2 and verse 12, he describes his law as the law of liberty, the law of freedom. That's oxymoronic to people in this age. Law doesn't free, it enslaves, it keeps us down, it regulates us. Not God's law, it frees us. He knows that true freedom requires that all willingly submit to the same laws. It has to be our clear choice. Some of our founding fathers understood that, tried to codify it, tried to put it into a form and structure, and we're living over 200 years later realizing that form and structure has fallen apart. That's why God's government doesn't depend on form and structure. It depends on every individual within his family ruling themselves by his Spirit and his law. We may not like what we see in U.S. politics or even world politics at this point, but it's going to get worse. It's going to get much worse. But we can't be blind to it. We can't just turn it off or not read about it or ignore it and just wait for Christ's return. Brethren, we're supposed to be preparing for that time. And we learn in the environment he's given us and what he's told us that we need to do. Let's finish here in 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 17. 1 Peter 2, verse 1. This is the practice, the perfect practice of those who are learning how God's law and God's government works, who will be with Christ at his return. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The work that we would do with his Spirit within us. The coming together in unity as his temple doing his work in his way. Not our way, his way. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. This way of meekness, of submission, of yielding to others to make peace makes no sense to the people of this world. They see us as doormats. They see us as easily manipulated to do whatever they want us to do. But we know what the inner strength is. Jesus Christ was pushed around. He was beaten. He was crucified. Should we do any less? Should our training be any different? They stumble, rest of verse 9. They stumble and being disobedient to the word which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God. We didn't bring ourselves together. You know, you may have known somebody here for 20, 30, 40 years, but that relationship would not have started apart from God. He's the only reason we know each other. He's the only reason we love each other. Are now the people of God who had obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation, when it's their turn. Verse 13, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may also put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. We are all called out of the darkness of this age. We are supposed to be led by an example, Jesus Christ, showing us how to live in God's Spirit into all truth. But we must learn submission in this age to do this. Submission to the governments around us. Ultimately submitting to God. And we must see this. It'll enable us to see the failures of the governments of God when we employ the Spirit of God in governing ourselves. Again, we may not like what we see around us, but we can't be blind to it. A man's failing attempt to rule himself apart from God is a lesson in contrast that we must learn to teach. We live it first, we become it, and then we teach it to others when it is their turn. It is the gospel of the kingdom of God, the government of God. This is the government of God. Don't think of it in terms of human form and structure. The governance of God is his Spirit within us, within every human being, all compliant under the same laws, all seeking out his truth led by his Spirit. That's the governance of God. And that's what we're living through today. Those of the kingdom of God can't ignore man's failing attempts at governance apart from God, and we certainly cannot be embroiled in them, given their failures and their continuing failure. We can't contribute to the disastrous results that we see around us, especially as we see them unfolding ahead of us. Human government apart from God is the cause of all humanity's problems. The only solution to humanity's problems is the governance of God.